2 Kings 4. This will be our last time together in 2 Kings 4. Last time in 2 Kings 4, we heard this glorious story of an amazing miracle of resurrection. Tonight we come to a short passage that usually does not get as much traction or interest as the previous passage. We read of two other miraculous deeds here that maybe don't seem as wonderful or amazing in comparison to the miracle of last week, and yet every word of the Lord is for our good and for our faith, so that we might know Him and trust in Him and follow Him. And it's even almost a humorous story part of this as well. But let's look together to God's word to seek to learn from Him. 2 Kings 4, I'll read verse 38 through 44. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the stew, into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. And we will end the reading of God's word there. Let's stop and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we ask that you administer to us now by your word. Give us understanding and faith. Help us to know how to apply your word to our lives tonight. Lord, as we have just sung in Psalm 145, we pray that we would be those people whom your great works might know. And as we read of these great works here in the Old Testament that are perhaps easy to overlook, we pray that you would remind us of your greatness and of your greatest work in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, fix our eyes on him ultimately tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of life's most basic necessities is food. In order to live, we have to eat, and we have to keep eating. We have to eat often, and we have to eat repeatedly, all throughout our lives. Without food, we cannot live. Because of this fact, one of the most life-threatening situations to be in is in a famine, where there's a lack of food, a shortage of food. This is very dangerous and scary. Now, many of us have not experienced this. We probably think little of where our food will come from. We probably do not often worry about where the next meal might come from. But for the majority of the world, and for the majority of world history, food consumed and consumes much more thought and energy and cost. Where the next meal is going to come from is a very significant and common concern. And the concern is not to get the best possible food, but to get any, to get enough to live. Well, in our passage tonight here in 2 Kings, we see a time and a place where this is the case, where there's concern for where the next meal might come from. There was a shortage of food. There was a famine. And this is in an agrarian society where they till the land and they cultivate the ground to get their food. We see that this famine caused strain and suffering for the people of God. And yet in this famine, in the midst of this, we see God's people being faithful. We see them trusting in Him, and we also see the Lord providing, providing even in miraculous ways, providing by His Word, providing by the ministry of the minister of His Word, Elisha. Now, in some ways, these stories, these miracles may seem insignificant and somewhat mundane or ordinary, especially considering some of the other miracles in Scripture. They're even somewhat comical, if you think. But these are not mundane and ordinary. These are signs, even for us tonight, witnesses of God's power and God's provision, His trustworthiness. They point ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. They point ahead to a final day of glory when famine will give way to feasting. Now again, you and I may not face famine in the way they did here because of God's mercy, because of the abundance that He often blesses us with by His grace. But there are other ways we may experience famine, a lack, uncertainty, need, trial, difficulty. We are feeling that as a church right now. Well, this passage teaches us that when we feel these things, when we experience these things, we need to place our hope in the Lord and in His Word. We need to seek our satisfaction by faith in the God who provides, the God who purifies, the God who multiplies, and the God who has met our greatest need through His own Son, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the challenge and the encouragement of God to you tonight through His Word is this. In the midst of famine, feed on the Word of God. In the midst of famine, feed on the Word of God. In famine, walk by faith in the Word of God. When you face lack, when you face suffering, uncertainty, the frailty of human ability, the frailty of human life, trust in the Lord who provides. Trust in the Lord who has sent His Word, who keeps His Word, who has sent His own Son. By faith, feed on Jesus Christ. Feed on the Word of God. Look to your God who is gracious and good and who provides. Well, let's think about this together as we look at this story. And as we look at it, I want to consider first faithfulness in famine. Faithfulness in famine. How do we see faithfulness in the midst of famine? Look again with me at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. We're not told why, but we are told that at this time there is a famine in the land. And as we think about famine, we need to know that famine is a result of the fall. It's a result of sin in a general sense. Way back in Genesis 3, after Adam's sin, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." In a world without sin, in a world before sin, there is no famine. Before the fall, man lived in abundance. He lived in a garden full of good fruit. He lacked nothing. So famine is, in a general sense, a result of the fall. It's a reminder of the fall and the curse because of sin. But famine is also a sign of God's specific judgment and displeasure as well. Famine was one of the covenant curses God warned his people about in Leviticus 26 and 28. God said, famine will be one way that I discipline my people for their pride and idolatry, for forsaking me. And in the northern kingdom, that had been what was happening. That's where Elijah and Elisha were ministering, and yet the people there, for the large part, had been forsaking the Lord and following Baal. Even through Elijah's powerful and faithful ministry, there had been no widespread revival and repentance. And so the land was under famine. And I want you to think about this land that was experiencing famine. This was the promised land. This was the land flowing with milk and honey. This was the fruitful, bountiful land that God had given to his people, that he said, I will send rain and you will have abundant crops. This was the land that was under famine. And it was under famine because it was under God's just judgment. And this famine was so bad that they were cooking with unidentified wild gourds. And kids, this is an aside, but if you're ever in a survival situation, don't eat it if you don't know what it is. It's not safe to go out and just pick anything and eat it if it looks edible. Well, this famine affected not just the wicked who were in rebellion against God, but it was affecting all of the people living in the land. It was affecting God's faithful people and even the sons of the prophets. Now, you've been hearing references to the sons of the prophets throughout this series. These faithful believers aided Elijah and then Elisha in the ministry. There were groups or companies of them, at least in Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. These men didn't have the same level of authority. They didn't have the same scope of ministry as Elisha, but they were like prophets in training, servants of God, among those who had not bowed to Baal, seeking to be faithful to the true God. And as we see that they are experiencing famine, it's a reminder that the Lord may allow famine to affect his people, even when they're not in rebellion or sin themselves. This is life in a fallen world, life under the curse. Now, we should never assume in trial, in famine, in lack, that it's only for sin out there, sin in others. It can't possibly have to do with me. We should always search out our own hearts and seek the Lord. But here, God's people are living in the midst of famine, despite faithfulness in this remnant. And that's something that you and I will experience in this life as well, in various ways and at various times. But the question is, how do we live in famine as the people of God? How do we live? How should we respond when we're in need and in uncertainty, when we are struggling? Well, we see the answer lived out here in part. We live by faith. We live with faithfulness despite the difficulty. I want you to look at the passage and ask, do the sons of the prophets, do they give up on the Lord because they're in famine? Do they throw up their hands and say, we give up. We're giving up with this sons of the prophets thing. We're going to try Baal. We're going to forget Elisha. That's not what happens. No, they are there gathered around the man of God, sitting before him in the posture of students, learning from God's prophet, learning God's ways, learning his word. In famine, there they are feeding on God's word through Elisha, who's teaching them. They're not turning to false gods. They're not looking around at their neighbors and saying, well, maybe we should try calling out to Baal as well. They're not turning to the wisdom of man. They're not turning to idols. They're not turning away from each other. They're turning to the Lord and to his word. They're turning to each other. And brothers and sisters, the temptation in famine is to live in fear, is to begin to rely on our own strength and our own resources, to turn to false gods, to neglect each other, to retreat on our own. But God calls us to live by faith, and he enabled his people at this time by his grace to live by faith, to live faithfully, trusting in him, running to him, running to his word, and doing so together. Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 about times of famine and affliction that the Lord might send. And he prayed that those would be times that would drive God's people to him, that would drive his people to him in prayer and in fear of the Lord, asking God to hear and grant relief. Well, these men gathered around Elisha are seeking the Lord. They're turning to him. They're living by faith in famine, seeking his word in famine. And friends, this is how you and I must live. Yes, in famine, but every day, whether in plenty or want, whether in famine or feasting, but especially in famine, especially in times of difficulty and uncertainty. Another way we see faithfulness here in the midst of famine is in verse 42. This unnamed man from Baal Shalisha brings his first fruits to Elisha. Now think about this act. In famine, there is little food. There's not much harvest. And yet this man brings his first fruits according to the law of God. He brings it to the man who's fearing God, not to one of the wayward priests. But this man is trusting the Lord to provide, even while giving away some of his precious food in the midst of famine. And little did he know how God would multiply it and bring abundance through scarcity, bring blessing to many through his act of faith. Friends, will you live by faith in famine? Are you living by faith? And when you face lack and uncertainty and difficulty, will you turn to the Lord and his word? Will you press on in seeking him and doing so together? Even if you don't know what will happen next or how the Lord might provide, are you seeking to live that way now, whatever is going on in your life? Well, in the midst of famine, in the midst of their faithfulness that God was working in them, we see the Lord providing and even purifying so that they might have food in the midst of famine. So let's consider second tonight, God purifying the pot. Purifying the pot. You know the story. This is the one that kind of cracks me up a little bit. But Elisha asks for stew to be prepared. And so this servant goes out to gather herbs, and he comes across a wild vine full of gourds. And because food was scarce, he goes out on a limb and he uses these gourds in the stew. And verse 39 ominously ends, not knowing what they were. It's almost comical. We can see, even if we don't know the story, we can see where this is going. Not knowing what they were. But look at verse 40. After he's prepared the stew, and they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Now, are these men exaggerating by crying, "There is death in the pot"? Is that some way at the time of saying this just tastes terrible? Or could this really kill them? Well, the text doesn't say, but it's likely that this wild gourd was Citrullus colocynthus. That's the name for what scholars believe this gourd may have been. It would have been very bitter, and it could have been fatal if consumed in large amounts. But regardless of the exact gourd, clearly the stew is inedible. And that's not a good thing in famine. It's really not funny. We might find it comical, but for these men, it was dangerous and it was not a good thing because they needed food. It rendered the whole pot useless, as well as all of the work in preparing it. But how does Elisha respond? He doesn't lash out at the servant. He doesn't say, "What were you thinking?" He doesn't panic. He doesn't say, "Well, there will be no food today." He takes it as an opportunity to show the Lord's power and provision. Look again with me at verse 41. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Now, we've seen miraculous purification before when Elisha threw salt into the spring at Jericho, but here he uses flour as the outward symbol to purify the stew. But of course, it's not the flour, it's not the act, it's not Elisha, it is God, the God of Elisha, who makes the stew edible and then feeds these men in the midst of famine. Feeding them with this inedible, dangerous pot of stew. Now, I wonder if you've ever prepared a large dish to feed to a lot of hungry people, only to discover there was a bad ingredient or some really important ingredient that was missing, or maybe there was a mix-up and you put salt rather than sugar, and it was simply inedible. And it's a lot of effort that goes to waste, and it's really disappointing. And all you can do is just throw it out. Well, it would be far, far worse if you were in a famine and if there was little food to be had. And yet to the Lord, this is a small thing. He can take an inedible, poisonous pot of stew that seems a complete waste, that seems even dangerous and maybe deadly, and instantly make it pure, make it safe, it life-giving, edible. And those men never forgot that day when they were about to throw that pot out and think they were not going to get a meal that day. They never forgot the Lord's powerful display of his love for them, his care for them, his power, his provision, his purification of this failed pot of stew. And perhaps it was a picture for them. Perhaps it became a picture for them of how God could purify them, could purify his sinful people, his remnant. Now, many around them would persist in sin and their hearts would stay hard and impure. But God would save and preserve a remnant. He would save and purify his chosen people rather than cast them out. If God could save a pot of deadly stew and feed his people in famine, even with dangerous ingredients, what could he not do? How they could trust him, how they could persevere in following him and clinging to him, even though they were a remnant, and even though life was hard. And friends, how you and I must trust him as well, and especially in famine, especially when we're in need, how we must trust him to purify and sanctify us, even though we are unclean sinners, even though we too are foolish. Even though we go out and pick poisonous gourds, if you will, in our best efforts to serve the Lord and help each other, the Lord uses our flawed and imperfect lives and service. He sanctifies us. He builds us up. He provides for us. Brothers and sisters, when you encounter lack, when you encounter famine, in whatever form it might take, when you face a situation that seems hopeless, think back to this story. Remember, God fed his people from a deadly stew. God provides. He is living and active and powerful. He is merciful. He can remove what is deadly and dangerous. He can bring good out of what is bad and seems totally lost. Now, this is likely not anyone's favorite miracle. It's probably not anyone's most memorable miracle. But it points us to our powerful God, our God who provides. People of God, look to him and trust in him. Turn to him and his word in famine. Look to Jesus to purify what is poisoned by sin. Well, there's one more act of miraculous provision in this story where God feeds his people in famine. I want us to consider that third and finally tonight. Let's consider God multiplying for many. Multiplying for many. Look again with me at verse 42 and following. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." We've already seen that this is an act of faith for this man. He's not even named. An unnamed man bringing his first fruits in famine. In crisis and in famine, we tend to think only of ourselves. We think only about protecting ourselves. And yet this man walks by faith and he's thinking of God and he's thinking of the good of others. He's thinking of supporting Elisha and the ministry of God's word. Well, Elisha, who cares for these men, for the sons of the prophets, he cares for them body and soul. He wants to feed them in famine again, and so he asks for the bread to be given to the men. But his servant does some quick math and figures this is not going to work. How can this possibly feed 100 men? I pictured maybe one of those bags of Panera bagels with 20 of them. How could that be used to feed 100 hungry men in famine? And yet this is the perfect setup for Elisha because he knows the power of God. He knows the plan of God. He knows that God can use this bread and multiply it for all of these men. Remember, God had just multiplied the oil for the widow earlier in this chapter. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He can use a mere 20 loaves for 100 and have leftovers. Now, you've likely noticed, and I've alluded to it, this is a miracle-heavy part of the Bible. This is a miracle-heavy part of redemptive history, especially in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. There's one miracle after another. Elijah and Elisha, these early northern prophets, ministered God's word, no doubt, but they didn't write it or record it, much like a lot of the later prophets. The dominant theme of their ministry, as it's recorded, is these miraculous deeds, these wondrous works of mercy. And we see a lot of miracles with Moses around the Exodus. There's a lot of miracles with Elijah and Elisha. There's many miracles with Jesus, of course, and then with the apostles in the early church. But miracles are not the norm in redemptive history or church history. And yet they're used at pivotal times to point to the living God. They're used to reveal who God is, to reveal his truth, his existence, his love, his power. Miracles are used to validate the messenger, the one performing them. They're also a foretaste of what's to come by way of Jesus and his redemption and ultimately what he does to undo the effects of the sin and the curse and make all things new. These miracles in the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha may seem repetitive, but they're repetitive for a purpose. God was showing his love and his power and revealing himself to his people. The only God who created the world, the God who had made promises to his people, who had brought them out of Egypt, who had given them this land, who had given them his law. They were in special covenant with him. This God was alive. He was at work. He was living and real. He could be trusted. And he was calling for their faith and repentance and worship. He was the only God and Savior. And this miracle here, these miracles communicate the same, not just to those who ate the stew or ate the bread that day, but to those who heard of this mighty deed, to all of us here tonight. And I want you to notice how it's the word of God spoken by Elisha that brings this provision and multiplies this bread. Verse 43, his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." Thus says the Lord. And what the Lord says is true. What the Lord says he will do, he brings about. And the word of God proves true and powerful. Look how this passage ends. So he set it before them, and they ate, meaning all of them. They ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. In the midst of famine, once again, God feeds his people. He shows his power and his love. He feeds them with physical bread, yes, but he does so by means of his word, by way of promise and fulfillment, by speaking and acting. And what is too little becomes more than enough. And brothers and sisters, when we lack, when we don't have what we need, when we're uncertain, when what we do have seems far too little and insufficient, when we have physical or spiritual hunger or needs, this is meant to drive us to our infinite and all-powerful God. It's meant to drive us to his word and to his promises. He can multiply. He can provide. He can meet our needs even when we don't see how, with our own eyes and our own minds. His word and his promises are always true, and they never fail. And this miracle in particular points us to God's greatest provision ever, his greatest act of mercy and love and multiplication. It points us to his own son, Jesus. And this miracle in particular, the multiplication of bread with leftovers, very closely foreshadows Jesus, who did far greater miracles. Kids, you remember Jesus fed 5,000 and then 4,000 in a similar way, and there were leftovers. And those were signs that he was from God. He was the Messiah. He was the only Savior. And it was a picture of the spiritual reality that he was the bread from heaven that we read about earlier in John 6. Far greater, far more needed than physical bread, than the manna in the wilderness, than food in famine. He is the answer to the ultimate need of mankind. And Jesus, the one God-man, the one Savior, by his one perfect life and his once for all substitutionary death, giving his body, which is broken for us, is sufficient to give life to people beyond number. All who believe. Jesus, the bread of life, the only Savior of sinners, the only one who can feed our souls and give us eternal life, is sufficient to feed not hundreds, not thousands, but a great multitude beyond number, more than the stars of the sky, all who believe in him and feed on him by faith. And friends, he is sufficient for you tonight. He will meet your greatest need. He will be with you in your earthly needs and minister to you. He will satisfy and sustain you. He will give you life, eternal life. And he has multiplied his grace and spread his word, spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. He's given the bread of life to millions upon millions, and there is more left for many, many more. Are you feeding on him by faith? Have you turned to him and to the word of God? The word of God in the flesh, Jesus, the bread of life. Do you know that in Christ, God has met your greatest need, your eternal needs? Both body and soul. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus who is the bread of life is coming again one day to make all things new. And these miracles give us just a little foretaste of that day. One day famine will give way to feasting and there will be no more lack, no more suffering, no more death or famine or impurity, no more needs, body or soul. Isaiah looked forward to that day in Isaiah 65 and said, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." People of God, because of Jesus, that day is coming. He has promised and it will be. And so feed on that promise. Cling to that, especially in famine and trial. And when you face lack and suffering and uncertainty, trust in the Lord who gives food in famine, who has sent his word, who sent his son, and who will surely come again and make all things new. Look forward to his coming in that day. And I want to leave you tonight with the picture and the promise of Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Brothers and sisters, Jesus has come as the bread of life. He will come again as the bridegroom, bringing this marriage supper of the Lamb for a great multitude. The word of the Lord is true. In the meantime, until he returns, trust in him. Walk by faith. In famine, whatever that might be, whatever the situation, whatever the need, feed on the word of God. Live by faith in Jesus, the bread of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true, that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. We thank you that you have sent him from heaven as the bread of life, and you will send him again at just the right time to bring about that marriage supper of the Lamb, to wipe away every tear, so that famine will give way to feasting and worship and joy in your presence. Lord, as we struggle, as we suffer, as we lack here and now, help us to fix our eyes with faith on that day that is coming. Help us to fix our eyes with faith on Jesus, who has met our greatest need by his life, death, and resurrection. Help us to feed on him by faith. And Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.